And now, God bless you for coming here tonight on this difficult subject of Romans 9. You know, a lot of pastors see this as a huge challenge to teach, because it is one of the most, not only difficult chapters in the book of Romans, but it's probably one of the most difficult chapters in all of the New Testament, because it gets into some heavy-duty stuff. I'm not gonna go off onto tangents like Calvinism and Arminianism. I don't do that. You know, that's, to me, that doesn't go anywhere. I'm just gonna stay in the Word of God. How's that sound? That sound good to you? Okay, let's give a clap for that. Let's stay in the Word, and that's the best way to be anyway. Because if we stay in the Word, we'll be safe. If we start getting off on to what all these other guys say, well, then it gets a little scary. And you go, well, what really is going on? So we want to stay here just within the context of the Scriptures. Where the Old Testament comes in, we'll jump back to the Old Testament Scriptures, and we'll look at them and see how they fit. Does that sound fair? Okay, well, last week we did a summary of Romans 9 through 11. And before we, let me just move on a little bit here. Let me make sure I got this. Oh, the mouse, that's right. Forget about this stuff. Technical stuff, you know, when you're up here. Just there we go. Now it should work. There we go. And this is our outline. This is the outline that I made up for Romans, the entire book. And where we are right now is right here, this one, right here, Romans 9 to 11. You got to keep it simple. If you don't keep it simple, it's so easy. Romans can get you all fouled up if you don't keep it simple. As Romans 1 through the first 17 verses is just really an introduction. Romans, let me stop that blinking here for a minute. There we go. Romans 1, verse 18 of chapter 3, 20. The main point there is no one is righteous. That's all he's trying to tell us. No one is righteous. You try to make more of that section of that, then you're going to get lost. You always, it's like when that is the main point, and any little detail in that section will tie back to that no one is righteous point. Okay, and then the third division of Romans is Romans 3, verse 21 through 8:39. Salvation is a gift. Same thing. That's all about salvation. And we went into that in great depth about justification, sanctification, glorification. And I won't really go into that tonight. And then finally, this one right here. Romans 9 to 11, we did an overview last week, and tonight we're going to go ahead and pick up in chapter 9. And a radical shift takes place as we leave chapter 8 of Romans, the last verse, a major shift. I mean, it's really radical. It's like he concludes Romans chapter 8 by telling us how much God loves us and how we will not be separated from the love of God. And he had just concluded such an outstanding message to all of us, how our salvation is secure in him and how he's going to take care of us. And then when chapter 8 is finished, chapter 9, he opens up with something totally, totally different. Now, chapters 1 through 8 deal with the individual salvation of the individual. Each one of us individually. Then when we come to chapter 9 through actually chapter 11, we see salvation presented as God's plan for Israel, redemption for the nation of Israel. Now these three chapters, as I pointed out last week, are largely misunderstood by the church as a whole, by seminaries out there. And if they were properly understood, if these three chapters of Romans, in my opinion, if they were properly understood, there would have been no Inquisitions, there would have been no Holocaust, but of course, as we look back over the last 2,000 years, that is not the case. For the last 2,000 years, the church as a whole has been teaching that national Israel was forever rejected by God because of their failure and rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. That is what basically the church has taught down through the last 2,000 years. It's a very sad thing indeed that they would teach that. If that were true, then God would have to reject everyone in this room forever, since we're failures too. I mean, Israel failed. Oh, well, let's just reject them. You know, forget them. They failed. And we're failures too, so why shouldn't he reject us too? Well, you failed, you know. And that's not at all what we see here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, an argument put forth by church theologians to prove that God doesn't deal with national Israel anymore, what they do is they claim that God does not deal with nations in general anymore. He doesn't care about nations. He only deals with individuals, the church. They claim when the church was born, there's no longer kingdoms of this world, but there's only God's kingdom, of which we were all members, regardless of your nationality, ethnicity, whatever. And so what they do is that they say that nations no longer apply. It only is about the church, all about the church, nothing but the church. So help me God is what they will say. It's about the church. And nations take a back seat, no longer an issue. I find it interesting that Martin Luther's famous commentary about the subject of salvation in the book of Romans only covers the first 8 chapters. His commentary only covers the first 8 chapters because of the emphasis on the individual and salvation. He does not do a commentary on 9, 10, and 11. Theologians, for some reason, they shy away from these 3 chapters primarily because they're so difficult for them. It's a very difficult thing for them to try to attempt to interpret these in the same way that they would interpret the same approach as they would interpret chapters 1 through 8. Now, if God doesn't deal, now here's the key. If God doesn't deal with nations anymore in the New Testament, why do we read verses such as this? Revelation 2, 26 to 27 reads, "To him who overcomes," and this is Jesus now speaking to the church, dealing with the future. He says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." Well, there's nations. You know, if nations are no longer an issue, why are they an issue here? He goes on to say in verse 27, "He will rule them," those who overcome. He, that's you and me, "will rule them," rule the nations, "with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." And so there we have the nations right out of Jesus' own mouth. Nations are an issue, and they are. God does deal with the nations. Then after we learn that after the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we see in chapter 21, verse 24, it says, the nations, there it is again. This is after Jesus has reigned for 1,000 years. And now here we are at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 21. We see there again, the nations, verse 24, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." Now, he's speaking here of the New Jerusalem, and he's speaking here of nations and kings. A nation will have a king. Each nation has a king, a leader, you know. If there's a kingdom, there's usually a king, right? And the kings will come. So God does deal with nations. Let's go continue reading on in Revelation 21, verse 25. "On no day will its gates ever be shut," this is the New Jerusalem, "for there will be no night there, to the glory and honor of the nations," the glory and the honor of the nations, "will be brought into it." So the nations are a valid issue in the end times, and they're a valid issue now. Well, let's look at one more here in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. It says here, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are the healing of the nations." There are going to be nations throughout eternity. No, now, a lot of us don't think of it like that. A lot of us tend to think of eternity as being, well, we're all just the same, we're all just sort of in the same group, and we're all, there is, you know, they'll quote, for example, there is no female, no male, no Jew, nor Greek, and of course that's out of context. God is going to have, just as he's going to have hierarchies of angels, he'll have hierarchies of authorities in which there will be a report that we will report to various levels of authorities. There will be nations. Now the Greek word for nation is ethnos, which is where we get the word ethnic. So what that means in the wider sense, we don't know, because we're all from Noah, right? We all came from Adam, we all came from Noah. So really our skin colors are just variations that have taken place down through the centuries, and that really has divided us up in many ways. But God does have a plan for groups of people, and he calls them nations. We don't know exactly how that's going to be. There's going to be kings and there's going to be leaders. And isn't that interesting? Now, for those who would say that God is done with nations, there are no nations, we're all one big kingdom and there is no distinction, that's not consistent with what I just read here in the Bible. Wouldn't you agree? I don't see that. We know that it says, and actually says in Zechariah chapter 14, that nations that don't come to visit the king in Jerusalem at least once a year, that nation is going to be dealt with. Like the nation of Egypt, it's mentioned there. Egypt is mentioned in Zechariah 14. Egypt will, he'll withhold rain from Egypt if they don't show up. So God is going to be dealing with nations here. So God dealt with nations in the past, he deals with nations today, and he will deal with nations in the future. That's just how he has it set up, and that's what the Bible teaches. What nation we're going to be part of? Well, that's a good question. We're ambassadors for the kingdom of heaven right now. We're of the kingdom of God, and we know for sure we're members of that kingdom. But as far as how the nation is going to be divided up, the Bible does not say. I don't know if my origin, see, if you trace my origins, I can trace it back to Norway on my dad's side, and I can trace it back to Scotland and Ireland on my mom's side, maybe a little French, but I don't, now which one would I go to? I don't know. I don't know how God's going to do it. But the fact is there going to be, that's what he's going to do. Now, Romans 9 is an introduction on where Israel fits into God's overall plan. That's where we're at right now. It's an introduction on where Israel fits, because it's about the nation Israel, the nation, not an individual. And that one of the reasons why this passage that we're about now to enter into, to walk into, is so difficult to follow is because he's talking about a group of people that have a common language and a common identity, and he's talking about that group of people. The theologians that don't buy into that, they're going to have a real difficult time with these three chapters. But we're not going to have that problem because we do see that that's what the Bible teaches. Now look at Romans 9 verse 1, and we're going to get this feel at the very beginning of what God is talking about. And he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. The people of Israel is the adoption of sons. And notice here that Paul didn't write that the people of Israel was the adoption of sons. He didn't write about Israel as though it was past tense. The nation Israel, it's something that, you know, now, you know, by the time he wrote this, it's about 57 AD, approximately. Some 23 years after Jesus was killed and resurrected, or so, approximately, 23, 24 years. And Israel, of course, 23 years early, 24 years earlier, rejected Jesus Christ. Paul's not writing like, well, you know, they're rejected. That's not what you get. You get, he writes it very clearly. He says, and look at verse 4 again. The people of Israel is the adoption as sons, is present tense. Theirs, the divine glory, or theirs, if you will, is the divine glory, is, not was, is. Are the covenants, is the receiving of the law, is the temple worship, and are the promises. Verse 5, theirs, the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. And so we get this sense, he's speaking of Israel as an entity that is now, it's bona fide, they are there, and it's not something of the past, not something that's over with. Do you get the flavor there? Do you get the sense? That's so important as we enter into this section now that we understand that. Verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. Okay, in other words, God's word is still at work. It's not failing at present. It's not as though that's how he's saying it. It's not as though his word has failed. It's still working at the present. For not all who descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, we're going to stop here because what Paul is doing here is he's quoting from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, where God reminds Abraham about the covenant that he made with him. So I want to show you up here on the board, Genesis 21, verse 9, and if you want to turn your Bibles, that's fine. You can follow there. But what we're going to do is we're going to get a little background first before we go to verse 12 of Genesis 21, and I want to show you what Paul was just addressing here in Romans 9, verse 7. He's basically just to repeat, he says, for not all are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, this is where it starts to get a little tough. If you don't know your Old Testament, if you don't know what's going on in Genesis, you're not going to be able to follow Paul. Not going to be able to do it. So what I want to do is slow down a little bit here and go back to what Paul is, what his frame of reference is. What is it that he's talking about here? Paul, all he's trying to do is explain that the Gentiles that are being saved are a result of the promises that go back to Abraham. That's all he's trying to say, but he's going about it in sort of a technical, detailed kind of way. Now, here's the background to Genesis 21, verse 12. It starts in verse 9. We read, but Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had born to Abraham was mocking, and she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son. Now, that would be Ishmael. So Sarah, by this point, she's had her child, Isaac. Ishmael is giving Isaac a hard time, makes Sarah angry. She says to Abraham, get rid of them. Don't want them around any longer. And then we come to verse 11, which says, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because, why? It concerned his son Ishmael. He loved Ishmael, and he didn't want to see him hurt. And then here we come to what Paul now quotes this next verse. Verse 12, but God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy, about Ishmael, and your maidservant Hagar. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, this is important because what God was doing was he was reminding Abraham of the promise he made to him back in Genesis chapter 12. Let's look at that. And this promise that God made to Abraham many years earlier, is an unconditional promise that God himself will carry out. This is so very important to understanding Romans 9, what I'm going to show you. Here's the promise. God promised Abraham, among other things, in verse 3 of Genesis 12, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And then here comes the key. And all peoples on earth, all families on earth, will be blessed through you. That is, through your seed, Abraham. That is the original promise. Now, the key is all families, all peoples on earth, will be blessed through you. That includes Gentiles. That's all Paul's trying to do here in Romans 9. He's writing the Romans, who are basically Gentiles anyway, for the most part. They're a few Jews, but mostly Gentiles. And he's telling them the story of, well, you know, they haven't, just because what is going on with the Jews, it doesn't mean that God's word has failed. Because you see, his word is actually going on. And it's doing what it's supposed to do, and it's getting the Gentiles saved. That's all he's saying here. And when we move on into verse 8, we see, let's go back to Romans 9 in verse 8. And then this is what he has to say. He says this, after he quotes Genesis 21:12, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. He writes, in other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. In other words, they are not the exclusive children of God, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So the children of promise includes Gentiles. See, and that's just where we went. We went all the way back to the beginning. The children of promise includes Gentiles. So they are Abraham's spiritual offspring. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's intention is not at all to imply that the Jews have been excluded. And this is where the church erred. They from this section right here in Romans, they're saying, oh, well, okay, not all Jews who are born naturally from Abraham are Jews, but rather it's the ones who are of faith, who believe. They're the real Jews. And this is where you get the whole idea that the church replaced Israel. And so that we are spiritual Jews, and Israel has been shoved out of the picture, and the church is now spiritual Israel. And that's how they interpret this passage. You get it? And they're wrong. That's not how it's to be interpreted. Now, having said that, what Paul is doing is he's simply reminding his reader that God's word has not failed because it's still working to save others, specifically the Gentiles. That's all he's saying. And he, by the way, he brought this point out earlier in Romans. Look at Romans 4, a few chapters earlier. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, which would be the Jews, right, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. That would be the Gentiles. He is the father of us all. So, see, Paul had already established this point earlier in his letter, Abraham's offspring includes both Jews and Gentiles. He goes on in verse 17 of Romans 4, says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And then he says in verse 18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So Paul is not, in chapter 9, he's not trying to tell us that Israel is no longer, you know, they've been rejected and now it's all the focus is on the church. And they're spiritual Israel, the church is now spiritual Israel, and Israel's out of the picture. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying it's not as though God's word has failed. No, because Gentiles are being saved too. He just sort of as a side note, that's all he's saying. Okay, now, let's go back to Romans 9 and verse 9. And here we read, for this is how the promise was stated. Now, whenever you see the word promise in the New Testament, what you want to think about is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Whenever you see that word, the promise, talking about the promise, it has to do with the promise that God made to Abraham concerning Israel primarily and secondarily the Gentiles. Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is the promise. In fact, Hal Lindsey wrote a book some time ago. It wasn't very popular, but the title of the book is The Promise. And the promise is basically the foundation of that is Genesis 12, 1 to 3, where God called Abraham to a land that he would receive as an everlasting possession and make him into a great nation. And he would bless him mightily, and he would bless those who curse. He would bless those who bless Abraham's descendants, and he would curse those who curse him. And then finally, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That is the backbone of Bible prophecy, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. A lot of Christians don't know that. And whenever the New Testament writers talk about the promise has to do with what God told Abraham. Now, verse 9, for this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, once again, he's quoting here from Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. Here it is. God told Abraham with Sarah listening on the other side of the tent, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at this appointed time next year and Sarah will have a son. And Sarah started laughing. Remember that scene? And God said, who laughed? And you laughed. And she said, I didn't laugh. And he called her a liar. You did laugh. And the fact is, you are going to have a child, even though you're old, you're going to have a child. And that's the context there. But once again, this context goes right back to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. That's what this is all about. God made a promise way back there, and he's reminding of that promise. Here Paul, in Romans 9, is quoting that promise by saying, for this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return. Sarah will have a son. And not only that, in verse 10 of Romans 9, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. So what do you have first? You have Abraham first, and then you have Isaac, right? And that's all he's saying. He's pointing to Abraham came first. Rebekah's children came from Isaac. And so what Paul is doing at this point is he's given the Romans a little history lesson out of Genesis. He's telling them about God's sovereign plan of redemption coming down through Abraham to Isaac and then through Isaac to Jacob. That's all he's saying here. That's very important. Not to Esau. Abraham first to Isaac, not to Ishmael. You see that Paul brought that point out, not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, and then from Isaac to Jacob, not to Esau. You get it so far? That's all he's saying here. Nothing more, nothing less. And then he does this, and this is where it gets a little complicated. Are you ready? Put on your seatbelts. Here we go. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Oh, now he brings up that word, election. But they all argue, all the theologians argue about this. In order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, here it is, the older will serve the younger. God chose Jacob over Esau to carry out his plan of redemption. Just as it is written. Now this really makes it deeper. I mean, now we've already gone down a level with this. Now we're going to go down another level that really confuses a lot of people. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And all of a sudden we got a lot of insecure Christians thinking, oh, you know, if he can hate Esau, he can hate me, you know, because he didn't choose me. And after all, I can identify with Esau because I'm sort of an earthy kind of person and I like to go hunt. I like to shoot a deer now and then and skin it and eat the venison. You know, I'm that kind of person. My dad likes my cooking when I bring home, we have a great barbecue. And I think, I'm sort of like Esau. I'm not like Jacob who hung around in the kitchen with mama, you know, and hung on her apron skirt and did everything she wanted to do and cleaned house with her. I'm not like Jacob. I'm more like Esau. And you read something like this and you think, oh my gosh, does God hate me too? I mean, you know, and those kind of things, that happens. People think that. You know, and I used to think, oh, you know, that's sort of insecure to me to have that kind of thing happen, to read about this kind of thing. It sounds very scary to those who don't understand election. And on the surface, it sounds like God is capricious and impulsive, doesn't it? Sounds like he's capricious and impulsive, arbitrarily loving some and arbitrarily hating others. It almost sounds arbitrary. You know, well, I'm going to love Jacob, but I'm going to hate Esau. You know, and you, if you put the two side by side, they're both sinners. They're both equally bad. I mean, Jacob was a deceiver. He was filled with deceit. He was deceiving everywhere he went. He was deceived. That's sin. And Esau, you know, he sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. I mean, you know, that's bad. That's pretty bad. I mean, the things of God, you know, he just, and he put them side by side, and they both have black marks. So what is this? God would love Esau? I mean, would love Jacob more than he does Esau? What is it? What is going on here? And it sounds very capricious and arbitrary. But this is not what the Bible is teaching here at all. That's not what is happening. God is predictable in a sense, in many ways. He's not unpredictable, and he's not given to impulse. That's not our God. God, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Doesn't that make you feel a little more secure? He's not capricious and unpredictable. He is the same. He's a just God, and that's the way it is and will be throughout all history. Now, Paul makes the point. Now, are you ready? I want to sort of dissect this with you, and if I could draw your attention up here on the wall. I wrote this out. God knows all along the choices that will be made by men. Okay, God knows this all along. This is what is called foreknowledge. God knows. He knows in advance. God is not stuck in time like you and I are. We're stuck in time. We have to wait for the next second to come along. God is outside of that. It all happens at the same time, if you can say it that way. I don't know how. Anyway, you know, it's like they use the example of the parade. You know, he sees everything in the parade all at the same time. It's like being way up high. That's not a good analogy either, because when you're looking at the whole parade, you're not looking at the details of the parade. You know what I'm saying? You can see if you're far enough, if you're up high enough in the air, and you're above the Rose Parade, and you're looking down, you can see the whole thing at one time from beginning to end, right? But you can't see, you see the whole thing generally, but you don't see the particulars of the details. God goes a step further. Not only does he see the whole thing, but he sees every little detail of that parade all at once. You see, and that's where we just go berserk with that. We can't get that one. We can't get that down. But God has known all along the choices that will be made by men. And that's basically what we've been seeing in this passage. You see, God knows all things before they happen. And then since God knows all things, since he knows the choices people make even before they make them, he uses their choice to fulfill his purposes, including salvation for some and perdition for others. Now, this is known as divine election. This is divine election. He chooses some to be saved and others are chosen to go to hell. And this is where, boy, this is really a hard one. The theologians go crazy over this. And I'm going to show that to you in just a moment, but I'm going to leave that up there a little bit as we move along here. Let's read verse 11 again of Romans 9. Yet before the twins were born or had anything good or bad done, had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. God knew the choices these boys would make before they were born. Therefore, he proclaimed in advance, the older will serve the younger. That's foreknowledge, right? And that's why he was able to tell this, share this information with Rebecca. You know, he just knew it. He knew what was going to happen. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Now here comes the, is God unjust? Not at all. For he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In other words, God is God. He does as he pleases. What is man to question God's work? Verse 16, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, we are not saved by works, but by God's mercy, by his grace. Man's desires and efforts are puny in comparison to God who is perfect. That's all he's saying here. Now look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now we're getting into the more difficult aspects of this election. God used Pharaoh to display his power to all the earth. He used him. Was Pharaoh, here's the question, was Pharaoh just a pawn in God's plan without any choice in the matter? Was he a pawn and he had no choice? He was sort of like a puppet? Absolutely not. Some of you shaking your heads, no. Pharaoh made his choice to confront God and to attempt to challenge God's plan. He did that with his own volition, own choice. God knew all along that Pharaoh would challenge him, right? Because of his foreknowledge. So he used him to carry out his purpose of proclaiming his power and name throughout the earth, divine election. Here's where the problem comes in, okay? If God already knew Pharaoh would choose to be rebellious, why did he create Pharaoh knowing that he would ultimately destroy him anyway? I want to raise that question to you again. And this is where the atheists love this. And the theologians go wild over this. They'll argue for hours and hours and hours and go over all the different viewpoints on what this is. Try to. If God already knew Pharaoh would choose to be rebellious, why did he then create Pharaoh knowing that he would ultimately destroy him anyway? My heart's beating fast. This is a 64,000 nut to crack question that no one is capable of fully answering. No one can answer this question. You think you can? You're fooling yourself. Can't do it. Stay out of the Calvin and Arminius debates, because that's what this is all about. Don't go there, because you will get lost and you'll end up in theological battles, and Satan will be over on the sideline clapping and cheering you on as you argue over these unlearned questions that you're not going to be able to figure out. You're not going to be able to crack this nut. Paul knew that. Look how he answers this question. Let's read the question again. If God already knew Pharaoh would choose to be rebellious, why did he create Pharaoh knowing that he would ultimately destroy him anyway? And then Paul says this in verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God blame us? For who resists his will? That's the $64,000 question. How does Paul answer that? How, you know, if this is true, if God knew all along when he created Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would choose to be rebellious against him, and then God would cast him into hell. Why would God do this? And Paul just basically doesn't answer. He says, who are you to ask God why? Who are you to challenge God on this? You see, don't challenge him. Now, you can wrestle with God over hard to understand questions. He doesn't have a problem with you wrestling over issues of you know, why did you take my son so soon? He was so young, and Lord, I don't understand. He doesn't have a problem with that. He doesn't have a problem. Obviously, when you ask the question, it's more of a rhetorical question, because there is no answer for that one, and you're struggling, and you're emotionally hurt and wounded, and God is not going to, he's not going to be hard on you for asking those questions. He understands. But when you begin to challenge him from a theological perspective, and you begin to say, ah, ha, I got you cornered here, God. You see, you knew all along that Pharaoh was going to choose to rebel against you. You created him anyway, so you're an evil God. Are you with me? That's what the real bright atheists are going to use to throw at you. They're going to say, why would God create evil when he knew that it was bad in the first place and it wasn't going to do you any good? And so I raise the question, well, how do you know that evil isn't going to do you any good? For how can you not how can you understand love unless there is evil? And you have to leave it at that. You can't go any further than that. You have to just leave it as an open-ended question. You answer the question of how can an evil God knowingly do something like this to bring evil upon you, which is bad, by answering it this way. Well, how do you know that we would not know about the love of God unless evil was present? And you can't. You can't know about the love of God unless evil is present. Can't. Not possible. And so we leave it at that. He doesn't mince words. Verse 20. But who are you? Who do you think you are, old man, to talk to God like that, to challenge him? Talk back. You know, I tell my children, you know, growing up, they'll talk back to me like, you know, they know more than I do. Of course, you know, when they reach 15, they do know, they think they know more than you do. You're not going to tell them anything, you know. And that lasts for 3 or 4 years, 5, some case 6, 7. Some case it just keeps going on, you know, we won't talk about that. But who are you, old man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of the glory of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles? Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And you know, that's what I was just basically saying earlier. We couldn't really understand his grace and his love without having evil present. You can't know it, really know it. You can't know hot is hot unless you have cold, right? How do you know hot is hot unless you have cold? How do you know black is black unless you have white? You don't know. It's just common logic. I mean, you know, A is not equal to non-A. That's all he's saying here. Well, I want to show this to you, the same passage in the New Living Translation. Let's look at it. This is Romans 9, 22 to 24, that mouthful that I just gave you. Let's read it in the NLT. God has every right to exercise his judgment and his power, but he also has the right to be very patient with those who are the object of his judgment and are fit only for destruction. He has that right to be very patient with them, to be patient with them who are the object of his judgment and are fit only for his destruction. Verse 23, he also has the right to pour out the riches of his glory upon those he prepared to be the object of his mercy. You see that? God has the right to pour out the riches of his glory upon those prepared to be the object of his mercy. He has the right to be very patient with those who are the objects of his judgment and are fit only for... He has that right. Who am I to challenge him on this? And verse 24, even upon us, here he continues to talk about those who have received the riches of his glory, even upon us whom he selected, both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. Both from the Jews and from the Gentiles. The entire reason why Paul brings election and God's calling up in this first place goes back to Paul's original point back in verses 1 to 5 of the same chapter 9, which is this. Okay, remember what our context is. Romans 9 opens up addressing Israel, right? Paul says, I wish I could even give myself, have myself cursed for the sake of Israel. So the whole point is this. What about Israel, and where do they fit into God's overall plan of redemption? Paul writes in verses 6 through 24, he says this of Romans 9. Yes, God is in the process of bringing Gentiles into the kingdom in line with the promises made to Abraham, but what about the calling and election of Israel? That's what he's saying. Paul's main point in these verses is God is in the process of bringing Gentiles in the kingdom in line with the promises made to Abraham, but what about the calling and election of Israel? And Paul is setting us up here to tell us this. God can do what he wants to do. If he wants to raise up a nation like Israel, knowing that they're going to fail, and then a time later raise them back up again into his favor, doesn't he have that right? And that's Paul's point. That's all he's trying to say here. Look at verse 25 of Romans 9. As he says in Hosea, now he's bringing Hosea up and he's dealing with this question, I will call them, right next to that word them, Israel, he says, I will call them my people who are not my people. In other words, Israel was not his people because they followed after other gods. That's what Hosea is saying. We'll come back to that in a moment. So Hosea writes, I will call them, that is Israel, my people who are not my people. Why not his people? Because they followed after other gods. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Now, I want to show you where he took this from. Let's go there. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. This is where he quotes what we just read. Hosea 2, 23 says, I will plant her, that is Israel, for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. That is Paul quoted this passage. He didn't quote the whole thing, as you can see, but he quoted this passage, and he was talking about Israel. He was addressing Israel here. And then he goes on in Romans 9, 26, and it says, and it will happen that in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. That was actually, let me show you. Once again here, Paul now is quoting from Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It's very similar, but let's read it. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 says this, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. And then Hosea explains what verse 10 means in verse 11 of Hosea chapter 1. He says, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will it be the day of Jezreel. Now, what is going on here? You see, if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand what Paul's writing about in Romans 9. You're not going to have a clue what he's talking about. Paul's focus in Romans chapter 9 has to do with Israel. And where they fit into his plan. And so Paul thought, hey, I'll go to Hosea, because Hosea is a great example of God's relationship with Israel. So you got Hosea chapters 1 through 8. You know what it's about? God tells the prophet Hosea to take a prostitute wife, a harlot wife. Marry a harlot wife. Can you imagine? I want you to marry that harlot wife. And I want you to, even though she's unfaithful to you, I want you to remain faithful to her. And I want you to have children with her. And so what happened? If you, as you read through the chapters 1 and 2, what does she do? She goes out and has an affair and has a child with another man. And God says, take him back, take her back, be faithful to her. And the whole point of this story, and Hosea was a prophet who really did marry a harlot, who really did have children with her, but they weren't his children, and God said, remain faithful to her. That's what Hosea is about. And God says, here's my point. He says, just as she was unfaithful to you and went out and prostituted herself and had children that were not legitimate, so Israel has been to me, yet I have taken her back again and again and again. Are you with me on that? And that's his whole point. I will love who I want to love, even though they're unfaithful. I will love them because I'm God, and I'll do what I want to do. Who are you to tell me what I can or can't do? That's what chapter 9 is all about. It's not about Calvinism versus Arminianism, Arminius. It's not about that. It's not about arguing over all the theological fine points of you know, how can we get past this issue of evil and understand who's elected and who's not elected. That's not his point. His point he's trying to make is that God is going to deal with Israel the way he wants to deal with Israel, and if he wants to save her, who are you to butt in and tell him he can't do it? That's all he's saying. Well, let's finish this up. We're almost done. So he's making his point here. In Romans 9:26, it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Well, you're not my people, but you're the sons of the living God. Well, I'm confused. I don't understand. Well, God says, I didn't ask you to understand. I'll say who I want to say. Look at verse 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Now he brings Isaiah into the picture. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us as descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. In other words, did I skip a verse? I skipped 27. Boy, can't skip those, because these are really important. Let's go back to verse 27. You see, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, verse 27. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Didn't that sound a lot like Hosea? Yeah, Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And here he is now quoting Isaiah. Isaiah said the same thing. Sounds like Isaiah and Hosea, their names sound similar. They're on the same page on this issue. Okay, he says, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. This refers here, these two verses refer to our quoting Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 to 23. I'm not going to show it because we're running out of time. But Isaiah 10, verses 22 to 23 describes the aftermath of the tribulation period when the Jews are slaughtered by Antichrist. That's what the context is. And Zechariah 13, verse 8 describes this slaughter. This slaughter results in the death of two-thirds of the Jews. And so that's what Isaiah is referring to, and Paul is addressing that issue here. Even though the Israelites are like the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence, that is his wrath, on earth, the tribulation, with speed and finality. So that's speaking of the future tribulation period. And then look at verse 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. See, once again, Paul quotes from Isaiah. In fact, this is taken out of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, referring to the extent of the death and destruction of the Jews during the tribulation period. So, You see, God could have wiped them out if he wanted to, but he chose not to. Look at, beginning in verse 30, Paul builds up to the big question, which we get in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul now, and we're going to conclude with this, look at verse 30. What then shall we say in light of all these scriptures we just read about God's enigmatic relationship with the Israelites? It's paradox. It's hard to understand. What is this all about, really? And so now Paul, he's got you pretty much in the palm of his hand, saying God does what he wants to do. He does it however. Who are you to question what he does? And then he says, what then shall we say, verse 30, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? In other words, why haven't they obtained it? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Did Israel not attain righteousness because they stumbled over the rock laid in Zion, namely Jesus? Yes. That's where the nation stumbled. And Jesus, if you remember, addressed the nation before he went into Jerusalem, and he talked to them as a nation, the house of Israel. He had been addressing them as a nation. You read Matthew and you see it over and over again. Don't go to the Gentiles, go to the house of Israel. Don't go to those guys, go to these guys. Take the message to the Jews. Go out throughout the land of Israel. You can't read Matthew and not get that. And then in Matthew 23, at the last verses there, at the end of the chapter, he weeps over Jerusalem. And he said, only if you knew this day what you had, but because you did not recognize the day of my visitation, your house is left to you desolate. And he wept over them. And you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Talking to them as a nation. How can we deny that God does not deal with Israel as a nation today, when Jesus, just before he went to the cross and then he ascended into heaven, told them, you won't see me again until you as a nation say, are you with me? You as a nation. We're talking about Israel over there today. The leaders. We're talking about Ariel Sharon, Benjamin Netanyahu. We're talking about the Knesset over there and the members of the different parties. We're talking about those people who are flesh and blood, just like you and me, that he is saying one day, those people over there, the Jews, they one day are going to call out to him and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Isn't that exciting? Oh my. I mean, if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what. Because how could that happen unless they were in the land? And they are in the land, and they are discussing these things, and they're worried about how the world is after them, and they're going to be destroyed, and nuclear bombs, and all that stuff. You should be totally excited and flying around the room, in fact. I imagine we would if we could. It's an exciting subject. So, he raises this question, is God finished with Israel? Are they no more in his plans? This is the very next question that Paul asks in Romans chapter 11. Actually, the question that he asks in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. And we're going to get to that next year. Because next week we're not going to do Romans. But isn't this interesting? Isn't that exciting? I just love this study. If you just read the Bible for what it says, and you don't, if you stay away from the cemeteries, you know, yeah, and you stay away from, you know, all the debates and all the books on Calvin and all those guys out there, just leave them alone. Father, Lord, we do thank you so much for your wonderful word and how you have given it to us for us. And we understand, Lord, the plans that you have concerning Israel. And you're making it more and more clear as we get closer and closer to that time. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to reveal these things to us. through your word and by your word and nothing but your word. We don't need anything else but your word. Thank you, Lord, for the promises in your word that we can take to heart and just be excited about what it is that you're doing, because we're not going to challenge you, Lord. We're just going to trust you through all this. We know there's evil out there, and we know that you do as you please. And Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be a part of that and just to respond to the love that you've given to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand, and I'm going to teach you a new song. Maybe you know it already, but I want to do a new psalm every once in a while. Last couple of weeks, we were doing Psalm 34, and now I want to do Psalm 48 with you. You know, one day, Mount Zion is going to be fully manifested to the earth, the New Jerusalem. And it's on, we don't know what that means on the sides of the north, but there's something about the north. There's something about somewhere in the north, wherever that is. that the north usually is the uppermost, the highest level, where the king comes from, right? And he's going to come from the north, and it's going to be beautiful for situation and the joy of the whole earth. Read the book of Isaiah. It tells you all about what happens when God is reigning from Jerusalem, and we're looking forward to that day, right? Now, Father, Lord, I pray that you will bless each and every one here tonight, that you will fill them with your spirit, that you'll give them a spirit of peace throughout the rest of this week as they seek you. Just anoint them, Lord, as they go Christmas shopping, and let the reason for the season permeate their thoughts, and may you fill their minds, protect them from the attack of the enemy and Satan, who would want to distract them and take them in any other direction except to you. And, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to help us, your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a very blessed week. And if you can't make it here next Sunday night, may you have a very Merry Christmas. In Jesus' name.